Ern Baxter speaking on the beauty of holiness.
I'm not just sure where I'm going tonight. I'd be ashamed to show anybody what I've got jotted down here, but it's something that's stirring in my spirit. And so I'd like us to turn to Psalm 96, and we'll take off from there. And I would like to feed your spirit tonight, say something that will be profitable and helpful to you in the totality of your ongoing as a people of God in this area. And some of the things that Bob said when he was speaking are not without meaning to me in the things that I'm going to be saying. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. I never stop being surprised by the universality in the Psalms written by men who were confined to one nation and considered that nation to be the covenant nation, God's people, an attitude which eventually was reduced to a mean, narrow, bigoted, nasty, tawdry provincialism and bigotry that Jesus had to weepingly denounce. And as you read in the Psalms, you find that the psalmist rises to heights of inspiration that go out beyond the boundaries of his own covenant nation to touch the entire earth. Because God, from the councils of eternity, has been interested not in one little country at the center of the earth called Palestine or Israel, but he's been a world man from the beginning. He made the world for man, then he made a man for the world, and his heart has got enough love in it to encompass a world. God so loved the world, and we've got to become conscious that we are people to mediate the love of God to the whole world. So he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty. Would you latch onto that word beauty, please? Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Or the margin says the splendor of holiness, or the King James Version says the beauty of holiness. There it is again. Hang on to that one too. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. I want to talk to you tonight about beauty and what God intends from us and what I think God is doing. Now, don't turn me off, because the word beautiful is a word common in our vocabulary. Because actually what God is doing in this hour is restoring beauty. When I tell you what beauty is, I think you'll understand why God is concerned with restoring it. Now, we have diluted the word, distorted it, reduced it to sensual meanings. Beauty, to many of us, has certain connotations that are really not worthy of the etymological meaning of the word, what it was intended to indicate. And so I'm going to give you a technical definition of beauty, and it's important that you hear it. The beautiful is determined by fixed rules. It admits of no excess or defect. It comprehends regularity, proportion, and a due distribution of color, and every particular which can engage the attention. Now, probably we can come at beauty if we think of ugliness. Ugliness is usually irregularity, something that is by nature to have symmetry and order, but by some malformation, that order has been distorted, and the thing has become ugly. It is not beautiful. What do we mean, it's not beautiful? Well, it's not orderly. Something is not where it should be. Something is out of place, and it's spoiled the whole symmetry and regularity and proportion and balance and poise and propriety of the thing. It's not beautiful. It may not be ugly, but it's not beautiful. There's something just not right. When people are judging beauty in all of the categories where beauty applies, they have rules. They judge dogs, they judge animals, they judge people, they judge horses, they judge architecture, but they have rules. I hear them talking about judging a dog, and they give you the rules, what they're looking for. They're looking for regularity, they're looking for symmetry, they're looking for balance, they're looking for that which makes for order and symmetry and symphony. Now the Bible says that we are to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. I remember as a boy, I was raised in a religious tradition where I heard this word, because the word they were after in the sentence was not beauty, it was holiness. And so I would hear the preacher talk about worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I heard holiness. The length of your skirt, whether you wore earrings or not. In fact, it got to the point where my own precious mother dropped her wedding ring in the collection plate because it was wrong to wear gold and so on. This was the beauty of holiness. And suddenly my young mind began to percolate, and I said, there's another word in that sentence. The beauty of holiness. And I couldn't find any beauty in the holiness I was seeing. It was mean, small, critical, vindictive, sour, born in crabapple time, put up in vinegar. My youthful heart was repelled by it. I'll never forget in the beginnings of my rebellion, in the early years of my teens, I took up smoking more as an act of rebellion than anything else. Out of a home where smoking was not done, nor drinking, because these were part of the cardinal holiness rules. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't go to picture shows, don't play cards. Don't cuss. Now you could be mean and nasty and critical and cantankerous, hypocritical, pharisaical, bombastic, opinionated, bigoted. In fact, you could be downright nasty as long as you didn't smoke, drink, cuss, play cards, and go to shows. I rebelled against it. I remember one day I was walking down through the warehouse section of our town, and I had to smoke clandestinely. And I lit up. I was walking down what I thought was a street that wasn't much used, and suddenly I heard somebody running behind me. And I turned to look, and I recognized one of the young men in the church where they believed in the beauty of holiness. I saw him running toward me, and I thought he was going to catch up to me, but all he wanted to do was make sure that he had seen what he thought he saw. Then he suddenly disappeared. I said, uh-oh. I know what'll happen when I get home. When I got home, sure enough, Mother was waiting for me. Had I been smoking, I'd taken all the proper precautions. I'd sandpapered my fingers. I'd eaten three rolls of Lifesavers. Now, I'd gone through the whole thing. She would never known because I'd been fooling her for months. And that nasty, mean, small, bigoted, stinky little holiness fella had run right to the telephone to phone his mother so his mother could phone my mother so my mother could confront me. Now, I'd never entered in to his wizzled up little religious brain that he maybe could have reached me with some love. He thought the way to reach me was with the ugly, nasty, tattletale method that he used. And that turned me off completely. And for the next few years, I invested my youthful life in every kind of reckless abandonment to pleasure and self-seeking until I wrecked my body. And I was still rebellious. I came down with pneumonia because of my dissipation. Still rebellious. Scared, but rebellious. Oh, I believed in God, but I couldn't equate God with what I had seen. There was no beauty in it. There was nothing lovely about it. To me, God was somebody who sat up there with a big club with spikes on it, and every time I did anything wrong, I got another gash in the head. And in my rebellion, my body ran down, I took pneumonia, and as I lay there, I started to have bloody sputum coming, and the doctor came in, discovered a spot in my lung, and I heard the awful word sanatorium out in the hall. And in those days, they had no wonder drugs. They sent you to the sand, and you had all the wrong treatments. Where I understand now, you should never put a consumptive patient in the sun. They sat you in the sun all day. Consumptive patients shouldn't have milk. They fed you quarts of milk. When you got worse, they just cut you up, took out as much of the consumptive area as they could, and let you live as long as you could. And in the providence of God, God sent a young man along. He came in to see me, and I was tough as nails outside, but inside I was quivering fear. I remember he sat down by the side of my bed, and I didn't let him know I was even interested he was there. And he simply said to me, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God. It's what God in Christ Jesus has done and will do for you." And I had not ever heard that before. I'm sorry to say that, but I had not ever heard it before. Christianity was a set of rules. Christianity was a lot of do's and don'ts. There was no God in the Christianity that I heard as a boy. It was an ethical, moral set of rules that a man couldn't keep. Therefore, he became a hypocrite and a Pharisee, while at the same time, he protested that he was a Christian. I didn't let the young man know that he'd reached me, but when he left the room, I'll never forget it, I looked up at the ceiling and I said, "God, if what he says is true, I'm your boy. I'm a moral, spiritual, physical wreck, but here I am." And in that instant, God came into my life, wrought a miracle of healing. And within a few months, I was using what musical ability I had in the work of God, and that was the beginning of many long years of service in God. I tell you that because the lack of beauty in the Christianity that I encountered as a boy, humanly speaking, could have shattered and damned me. I don't pretend to have a private entree to the decrees of the counsels of the Almighty. I don't pretend to be able to say, "Well, that wouldn't have happened." I don't know about that. I'm just saying that God has said to us that we're to be a certain kind of a people. And I didn't find that kind of people as a boy, and it drove me out into the jungle of self-gratification and, humanly speaking, almost dropped me into hell, humanly speaking. I had never heard of the beauty of holiness. Now, holiness is the character of God. And God is a beautiful God. And God, when He manifested His beauty, He manifested it historically and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. And they said of Jesus Christ, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Greeks used the word grace for beauty in the sense that I have defined it. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus was all poise. He never did anything wrong. Even when He got angry, it was beautiful. His anger was beautiful. His compassion was beautiful. His wisdom was beautiful. His suffering was beautiful. I've looked at Him in the pages of the Gospels for over 40 years, and every time I look again, He's more beautiful. He stands head and shoulders above the sons of men. The finest that man can produce is tawdry and cheap and shabby compared to this magnificent man. This man who chose as his own choice title for himself the Son of Mankind, the representative man, God's perfect man, God's beautiful man, God's man of symmetry and symphony and order and poise. The prophets had prophesied that. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" In what day? Every time the prophets say "in that day," they're talking about Messiah's day. And Messiah's day began with the coming of Mashiach, the coming of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. With the coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that day began. There is no other day beyond that day. This is the day of salvation. There will never be another day beyond this day. This tenth entire age is that day that the prophets referred to. And He said, "In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and will say, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name.'" In that day, and here's the man, "The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." Now, I haven't time to go into all of that. I didn't just say this, that the branch of the Lord is one of the names for Jesus. Isaiah, later on in his prophecy, says that there was a root sticking out of the ground on a dry, foot-trodden pathway. And that root out of dry ground, born in a manger, not born in the splendor of a palace, born in the middle of the footpaths of the throngs as they crowded through Bethlehem to take care of their taxes. No room for Him in the inn. Born midst the fresh smell of new-mown hay and the pungent odor of cow dung and all the manifestations of nature, this little baby, like a twig in the middle of a footpath, appears. A root out of dry ground, and how dry the ground was. Israelitish ground was very dry, but this little twig came up right in the path. And it grew and it became the branch of the Lord. And the branch of the Lord in His life was beautiful. In His death was beautiful. In His resurrection was beautiful. Is He yet beautiful? This is where the crunch comes. Oh yes, He is beautiful. At the right hand of God, He is the center of constant angelic admiration. The Father looks on Him with perennial pleasure. He is the joy of angels and archangels. This God-man, this beginning of a whole new order. But that's not enough, for that's not all of Him. A part of him here tonight. And the world has a right to see him in him. You see, one of the problems is in that first verse, if I may touch on it parenthetically. Everybody wants to put Christian in front of their profession, but they don't want Jesus to provide them with bread and raiment. Christian Science, Christian Unity, Christian Communism, Christian Pharisaism, Christian Christianity. All we want is to have the dignity of your name, Jesus Christ, because you are an outstanding historical figure, but we don't want to wear your clothes and we don't want to eat your food. We'll take care of ourselves. Just give us your name. And Jesus said, you can have all your modern ideas you like, but I'm an old-fashioned man. When I woo a woman, I want to provide for her. I want to buy her clothes, put food on her table. I'm going to look after her. I'm not interested in your proposition. If you steal my name, you steal my name, but I don't give it to you. I give my name only to those who wear my clothes and eat my food. Now, there are a number of other scriptures that speak about the beauty of the Lord Jesus. I won't take time to give them to you, but lest you think that I am taking advantage of you in equating you with him, I want you to look with me at Psalm 45:11. Psalm 45, verse 10. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The Lord's beauty is to be produced in his people. Now, let me say a word about that. I was interested in what Bob said about Jeremiah tonight because I didn't want to have to be negative. But please hear me carefully now. Many of us in places of leadership are going through some terrible agonies. Agonies that we can't define or describe and sometimes feel we can't handle. The agonies of looking at houses that were once beautiful that are now slums. And with the knowledge that God is not a slum owner. And that before God can build beautiful houses, he has to tear down ugly slums. And how to put that message in balance is the tension of a man's soul. When you look at religious houses that have been traditionally and historically beautiful in their time, and now they're shabby shambles. People don't even live in them anymore. They are there as memories of a past glory. And you look at them. Probably this is just me. I'm sentimental about these things. I can't look at an old house without thinking what it once was. The loving exchange of a husband and wife, the joyful cry of playing children, all that goes to make up life once lived there. And now its windows are boarded up and it's condemned and it's going to come down. But it once was beautiful. I believe what God's doing in this hour, I believe God is looking at the slums of our traditional Christian positions that no longer have the ring of joy and the cry of children playing in the yard and the loving exchanges of people in relationship within those houses. And they become religious slums. And the prophetic word of God is, tear them down, for in their place I will build a beautiful people. The Bible says that we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory. I want to lay this word on you. I remember when I used to take that passage in charismatic meetings, great conventions where I was preaching. I like to make God's people happy. I don't think I'd make a very good prophet. I like to see God's people happy. I like to see them full of joy, but I have sense enough to know that you can't have joy if you're building it on a rotten foundation. And I remember when I used to use that scripture, from glory to glory, and I interpreted it this way, that we're just going to go from one great meeting to another. Next one's going to be better. Hallelujah. Man, wasn't that a tremendous meeting here? That tongues and interpretation, that singing. Oh, hallelujah. Next one will be better. To me, that was from glory to glory. Until one day, God arrested my attention and made me do a word study on the word glory. And I discovered that the word glory stands for the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. And that when God is changing me into His glory, He is changing my nature and all that I have been and am in all of my personal propensities as an identifiable person. He is changing me into the likeness of Christ by the pressures and power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the Jesus Christ, in whom God's invisible attributes were most visibly manifest, learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Suddenly, from glory to glory, took on a different meaning. And I remembered my little two-year-old grandson years ago when we were in revival, a real visitation of God. And I used to sit, I had a piano right by the pulpit. And I loved to play the piano, and I'd slip over and I'd lead the service from the piano. When the blessing of the Lord would move into the meeting, my little grandson had a tambourine, you know, little one. And he'd slip out of the aisle. Children are sensitive to the presence of God. He'd slip out of the aisle. He'd walk very solemnly down the aisle, come up and stand beside me, and beat his little tambourine. And then every few seconds he'd say, "Glory. Glory." See, I thought he couldn't say glory. But out of the mouths of babes and sucklings come revelation. From my grandson, I learned that to get into the likeness of Christ, you go from glory to glory. How many know anything about glory? All right. I don't mean that, you know, it's all bloody and messy, but it's... You see, you've been you for so long, you don't want to be anybody else. You want an insurance policy. You want a one-way ticket to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, Lord, I'm glad to have you as Savior, but if you don't mind, I'll run my own affairs. The Lord says, "I do mind." That's when it gets gory. Now, God not only wants you and me to be beautiful. You see, this goes beyond rules and regulations. This is caught up in the whole attitude of submission to God and His Spirit and His nature, until He reproduces His nature in you and me as we walk in the Spirit. Now, this is going to sound oversimplified, because some of you got deep-seated problems, man. They're way down so deep that they're below your subconscious. You say, I've been counseled, and I've been here, and I've been there. But Paul says that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, when the Bible uses the word flesh in a moral sense, not in a physical sense, in a moral sense, I have found one definition that will fit into every use of the word flesh when it's used morally. The definition is this: the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Every time I do what I want to do as opposed to what he wants me to do, I am walking in the flesh. That's not somebody else living in there that's doing it that I can blame. That's me. That's Ern Baxter responding to his own self-gratifying desire as opposed to the desire of God, which desire, incidentally, is designed for my good and to make me beautiful. See, a lot of people think God's a party pooper. He's an old killjoy. He just sits up there in heaven thinking out ways and means to make you and me unhappy. Like thou shalt not commit adultery. Just doesn't believe in sex. Oh, but he does. He created it. He's the one who authored the whole sex idea. But he said, now look, if you function sexually according to your own rules and regulations, you'll spoil the beautiful thing I've given you. And I'm not trying to spoil it for you. I'm trying to tell you that if you keep it within in the boundaries of symmetry and order and beauty, it will be the most beautiful and continually beautiful thing in your life. Elizabeth Taylor has probably at last found love. I'm not picking on her especially. She just happens to be a celebrity in the field who has been searching between her movie making for some meaningful relationship to a man. But you see, if love is something that is conducted according to your rules, you will live perennially unhappy with a thing that God has given you to be preeminently joyful. God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. He wants me to get in trouble when I can get off with a little lie. See, God doesn't care about me. If he cared about me, he'd say, one won't hurt. But you see, he knows that if I tell one, I've got to tell another one to get cover the first one. And I've got to tell a third one to take care of the first two, a fourth one to take care of the first three. Soon I'm in the jungle. I'm in a refuge of lies. I'm in real trouble. He knows that. He said, now look, telling the truth is the best way to have a happy life. How many of you know tonight that you're never as happy as when you're walking in the full bloom of God's will as you know it? How many know that? All right, I'll give you a scripture for it because I'm a proof text kind of a fellow. It is said of Jesus that because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Jesus was the happiest and is the happiest person in the universe for only one reason, that he knew that the Father wasn't trying to make him unhappy, but was trying to bring him to the ultimate apogee and peak of self-realization. God wants you to be your unique self. God threw away the blueprint when he made you. You are distinctive. You stand out in the universe as somebody identified by God and thumbprinted in heaven and your name written on a line that is for you only. You are special, distinctive, and God wants you to find full self-fulfillment, and you can only find it in his beautiful plan for a beautiful life. I hope so. I want to say one or two more things because we've had some beautiful people in the history of Christianity. I'm not going into the medieval mystics. I'm going to talk about a little Polish woman who served me loyally in what some people would call the office of a deaconess. Call her what you like. She served me loyally for almost 25 years. Illiterate, had never learned to read or write. She and her husband, who incidentally was a cripple, a heavy man, this tough little Polish woman would pick him up out of his wheelchair at the landing two stories below their room and take him up to their room. They earned their living by bootlegging. They never sent one policeman to investigate. They always sent a platoon. She'd throw anywhere from one to six policemen back down the stairs. But when she got converted, she heard the minister say, if you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to read the Bible. She went home from that meeting having received Christ as Savior and Lord, been baptized in water and filled with the Holy Spirit, sat down in the middle of the kitchen floor and said, your servant says that if I'm going to be a good Christian, I've got to read. You know I can't read. Father, will you help me to read? And he taught her to read. I'm not saying that's standard procedure, but with her, he taught her to read. Some of you want to do that because you don't want to go to school. Forget it. Now, she was no great shot at reading the newspaper, but she sure could read the Bible. Man, she'd get up sometimes in a sharing time in the church, and she'd just thrill us. But what I wanted to say about her was this. That from the time I knew her, her first husband died, and she married a man by the name of Felix. Felix was a big old French Canadian. He was as rough and tough as she had been. He was a rum runner between Windsor and Detroit. And he got the same kind of conversion she did, and Rose and Felix were just two beautiful people. And I watched Rose. And there was something about Rose that she was always in victory. Always in victory. I try to catch her out of victory. Now, she wasn't a profound theologian. She didn't have a big library. She didn't read a lot of deeper life books. But she lived a lot in the Word, and she just loved Jesus and talked to Him and flowed in the Spirit and praised the Lord. And every time you'd meet her, she'd be praising God. You'd think, well, she can't be doing that all the time. And the question, of course, is why not? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. At all times? Some say, you can't be blessing the Lord at all times. The psalmist says you can, and she believed that. Simple soul. Simple like a fox. Sometimes if you weren't walking in victory and you met Rose, you know, she'd say, praise the Lord. You'd say, praise the Lord. You ever felt that way? You know, somebody comes out, I'm bubbling with joy, and you're going through it, and they say, praise the Lord. You're hurt. Or you're sick or something, and somebody comes up and says, God is able. If anybody ever says that to me, I will send them to the moon. My problem is not bleeding. God is able. Tell me how to plug in. Small comfort to me. God is able. Think I don't know God is able? Rose never missed a beat. Then God took her and Felix over to Vancouver Island to work among the lumberjacks. And I kept in touch with them, and I was always pastor to them. I'd get a badly written letter, but a beautiful letter. Neither of them could write very well. But even if I couldn't read it, I got blessed looking at it. One day I got a phone call from Rose, and she said, Pastor, Felix is in the hospital, and he's in a coma, and he's not expected to live. Could you come? I hate to admit this, but I listened to see if there was any change in the beat. But there was no change in the beat. She said, I'll meet the plane. I got off the plane, and there she was, as radiant as ever. We went to the hospital, we walked into the room, and there lay big old Felix. She walked over to him, in his late 50s at this time. She walked over to him, and she stroked his head, and she said, won't be long, baby, till you'll be in his presence. I said, man, she's got a break. Well, I said, she'll break at the funeral. She broke at the funeral, all right. She broke into joy and praises and hallelujah. It was positively indecent. Or was it? What is this strange dichotomy in us that says it's not possible to bless the Lord? Now, I don't do it, but I'll tell you one thing I know, that when I do it, it works. When I don't do it, it don't work. So you see these crazy people, hallelujah, glory to God, somebody said, they're crazy. Yeah, but they're victorious. It's crazy victorious. It's crazy happy. See? I've watched people worship and flow in worship. That same flow is possible in the totality of life until the beauty of the Lord is worked into our very nature. And I can say of Rose that, humanly speaking, she was not a prepossessing physical specimen. But with the glory of the Lord on her, she was the most beautiful person, and I believe she's still living, that I think I've ever known. Why? She was reproducing the beauty of her heavenly Lord. But, gee, you know, I've been traveling around churches for years, and I get this. Have you met dear Sister Smith, that godly soul? In every church, there's one saint. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe two. Of course, I know this church is full of them, but I'm talking about other places. Until people that should be normal are special. Which means that every one of the rest of us are subnormal. Because it's normal to be beautiful. It's normal to walk with the poise and dignity of God's Son. It's normal to have God reproduced in our life. Now, if that one woman made such an impression on me that I can preach three sermons on her, the beauty of her life, the poise, I saw her under tensions, I saw her at the mouth of death, I saw her looking into the coffin of her beloved, I never saw her miss a beat in her worship of God, in her communion with the Almighty. Now, if that is true of one, and I'm sure there are many others, what would happen if all of the people of God took on a corporate beauty? It would be then that we would have what the Bible calls a beautiful house. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation, our holy and beautiful house. Oh, how beautifully God adorned Israel as the corporate community of the old covenant. They came out of Egypt by tribes. They tented around their chiefs and their elders and their princes, each one tenting in his allotted place in relation to the tabernacle where the glory dwelt and the cloud hovered, where Moses and Aaron lived and the Levites bordered the tabernacle. It was symmetry, it was order, it was beautiful. There was nothing like it in all the world, and it was just a preview of what was going to be later on permanently in Zion, the beautiful city of our God. If you were to ride a helicopter over that, it would be something beautiful to see. There was the tabernacle, with that strange cloud. And there were the tribal tents all around it. Order. Symmetry, beauty, the people of God. When they came into the land, it was God's purpose that the city of God, Zion, should be a beautiful city which should become the model for all the cities of Israel. That Israel as a nation, symbolized in Zion, should become a nation of order and symmetry. A nation that had hygienic laws, nutritional laws, laws of jurisprudence, a nation that was divinely governed. It was to be the most beautiful nation in the world. It was to be the theocratic center of God Himself. It was to be a place where God manifested Himself in mortal men and where he described to the world His beauty, mediated through a corporate people. So we read in Psalm 48:2 that we sing a lot of the time about the beauty of Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Now, people, I'm coming to the close of my rambling talk. But what I'm trying to say to you is that the world is sick and tired of our crusty creeds. It's tired of our pharisaical behaviorism. It's tired of our competitiveness and our divisiveness. It's tired of the rules and regulations we don't keep ourselves. It's tired of our canonical laws to avoid obeying the Lord. It's tired of looking at us. We're distorted and twisted and ugly. And God has something against the people who profess His name but don't want to wear His clothes or eat His bread. And God, in the process of demolition as well as building, and I believe they're running concurrently, and I believe the drying up and the tearing down is not just merely the result of the violation of principle, but it is in the hour in which we live a deliberate act of God, because the time has come for Him to do something in the earth. And with one hand sweeping the slums where life is gone and beauty has long since crumbled, with one hand He's sweeping them away, and with the other hand He's building beautiful buildings in their place. May I finish with a personal thing I'm going to say. Again, Bob prompted my mind when he spoke of England. I'm a Canadian. For years, I wanted to minister in the land of my fathers, Great Britain, British Isles. I guess I went through London a dozen times on my way to India, on my way to Africa, on my way to Scandinavia, on my way to Germany, on my way to here, on my way to there. Somehow, God would never let me stop for ministry. The years went by, and I thought, I guess God isn't going to let me go. Then last year, God released me to go into Great Britain. And God gave me a word in my mouth. A word that literally created some attention to the things of God in that land. Between last year and this year, God began to talk to me about a lot of things I was doing. I'm not morbid about this, but I don't have the years left that Bob and John have. And I want to make them count. And so I was taking inventory. And I was looking at a lot of things I was doing, and they weren't the things God wanted me to do. One of them was I was a conference speaker. I had nothing against conferences, please. This is very personal. Doesn't apply to anybody else, just Ern Baxter. In fact, it probably doesn't apply to anybody else but me at my stage. Let every man find out what God wants for himself. But I realized that when I went to conferences, that I was talking to a mass of people who went to conferences everywhere and heard every kind of thing. And whatever I sowed, it was sowed with everything else that was sowed, and it bore no crop. And I was wasting my time and my energy and my breath. And God just closed me down. And He said, no more conferences where there's no order, where there is nobody to see that what you teach is either corrected or implemented. which meant that I started canceling conferences. This year I went to England, to Great Britain, and the conference that I had attended last year was now tripled. And as I stood up there, I was told that every person in that conference was in submission to a shepherd. I want to say something to you, and I don't know how much meaning this will have, but I'm going to say it for those that can hear it. I personally have found that when I am talking to a body of committed men and women who are living under authority and the oversight of shepherds and are living in the beauty of God's holy array, that God will release words from me that He won't release from me when I'm talking to people that are not so situated. And I said things that were beyond my mind. I spoke words that I hadn't thought out. I had to go back and listen to the tapes to hear what I'd said. Then I took the leader aside, who is probably the outstanding prophetic voice in Great Britain, and I took him aside and I said to him, "Brother, I believe God has given me some insight into what He wants. If He is restoring us to beauty and order, and He's bringing us into authority and submission and relationship, so that we're no longer a promiscuous do-what-you-like-to-do people, but we are a people who are walking in holy array. We're not running around living in other tribes, but every tribe is under its leader." I said, "I believe that as Israel three times a year went up to Jerusalem under their chiefs and their princes and their elders to the great feasts, I believe God is bringing us into an order because we are a celebrating people. Nothing wrong. This is beautiful." Brother John said, because we were a little late, Bob was held up with a phone call. He said, "I don't want to miss the worship." That's your leader. Your leader feels that way, that you must feel that way. You celebrate. You have a right to celebrate. Celebration is right. Dance, clap your hands, shout for joy, praise the Lord. All ye people, celebrate! But it's a poor celebration if it's celebrated in rebellion, outside of authority. If it's the cry of religious promiscuity, it's a stench in the nostrils of God, and it's an act of hypocrisy of the human heart. It must be done in beauty. It must be done in order. Even though that order may to some be confusion, it is the confusion of God's order. And I shared this with him. I said, "I believe the hour is coming when we will have our great celebrations in the new emerging order of God, where we will go up together with our shepherds and our leaders, and we will camp together in order, and the shepherds will bring their sheep, and the ministries, the God-chosen ministries, will minister, but the ministry will be into men and women under the authority, and the authority will be present to monitor it, and to feed it, and if necessary, to break it up small and give it to the little children." And I saw his face brighten up. Came back to me a few hours later. He said, "Brother Earn, I've just gone through all the tents." There were some 3,000 people tenting. He said, "I've just gone through all the tents," and he said, "I'm so excited." He said, "After you told me what you did, I went to check." He said, "We've got already now several," he said, he had a list of about 10 areas. He said, "We've got people from all these places, and they're all tenting together with their shepherds and their leaders." He said, "I'm so excited." He said, "Next year, we're going to have a tribal conference." And he called 40 leaders together that afternoon and told them what I had said. They got so excited, some of them ran the long distance phone to send word back home. Already, before I left, 1,000 people had registered for next year And I talked to him recently in Denver. He was over in his country. He said, from all over England, there's excitement and people are getting ready. He said, Ern, I don't know what you'll see when you come over. But he said, they'll be there in holy array. God's Israel coming up to celebrate the glory of the risen Christ with their leaders and their shepherds. Brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of holiness. This is the beauty of order. This is Aaron and his sons moving into the tabernacle and ministering unto the Lord in their beautiful attire. For God said to Bezaleel, when you make garments for Aaron and his sons, you make them for glory and for beauty. God loves beauty. God's the author of beauty. He can paint the most exquisite sunset that no human genius can reproduce. If you've lived like I have in northern Canada, you stand intrigued and entranced by the play of the aurora borealis in the northern skies as God, with his gentle fingers, plays across those skies in multicolored symphonies. You can pick up the delicate petal of a flower and see the infinite intricacy of God's creative genius. He's a God of beauty. But you see, the peak of his creation is a man. And he makes beautiful flowers because they are inanimate. They have no will to will. Animals he makes who function by intuition and inbred laws. But you he makes with the ability to respond in love, to make your choices. He wants you to be the most beautiful of them all. Call me heretic if you will, but I think he will not come back for the weed patch that calls itself Christianity. I believe when he returns, he'll come back to walk in his beautiful garden. For we will be in holy array, and I have faith in my heart tonight to bring that down to the realm of possibility. I'm not being rhetorical. I'm not painting you a fantasy. I'm telling you that I, Ern Baxter, profoundly believe and am convinced and convicted and converted to the proposition that the Word of God declares that before this age is finished, there will across the earth be the glory of the Lord shining through redeemed mortal man until the earth is covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I can hardly wait to go back next year. I believe it can happen and will happen everywhere. Are you and I beautiful people? Are we ordering our lives in symmetry and symphony and balance? Are there any lumps in the flower? One of the most beautiful types of Jesus in the Levitical offerings was fine flour, and there were to be no lumps in it, because it spoke of Jesus and the perfection of his character. He had no lumps in his character. I got some lumps in my character yet. The Lord's working on them. I pitched when I was in high school. I was a pitcher in baseball, and I got a muscle knot on my arm. Carried that for years. I was miserable. A lot of things I couldn't do. It was just miserable. And one night a preacher said to me, we've got a Russian steam bath down here in Winnipeg, and they've got a famous masseur. Would you like to go down? I said, okay. I went down, and I went out to this masseur. He was a big bear of a man, about 350 pounds, and all he did was grunt. He laid me out on the table, and he began to work on me, and I looked up at him. I said, I got a lump. I've had it there for years. And he touched it. He said simply, we will get it out. He got it out. He almost killed me, but he got it out. He worked on it. And worked on it. The tears were running down my cheeks. He didn't care. His job was to get it out. Anybody having any lumps worked on? He will get it out.
This concludes this message.